Turn your Bible, please, to the Book of Numbers as we continue our journey through this neglected book in the Word of God. Numbers chapter 18, but we're going to just dip back into chapter 17, verses 12 through 18:5. This will give us the context of the content of chapter 18. So, Numbers chapter 17, verses 12 through 18, verse 5. And the people said to Moses, "Behold, we perish, we are undone, we are all undone. Everyone who comes near to the tabernacle of the Lord, shall die. Are we all to perish?" So the Lord said to Aaron, "You and your sons and your father's house with you shall bear iniquity connected with the sanctuary. And you and your sons with you shall bear iniquity connected with your priesthood. And with you bring your brothers also, the tribe of Levi, the tribe of your father, that they may join you and minister to you while you and your sons with you are before the tent of the testimony. They shall keep guard over you and over the whole tent, but shall not come near to the vessels of the sanctuary or to the altar, lest they and you die. They shall join you and keep guard over the tent of meeting for all the service of the tent, and no outsider shall come near you. And you shall keep guard over the sanctuary and over the altar, that there may never again be wrath on the people of Israel." Let's pray once more. Father, we ask that as we have focused on the meaning of the death of Christ and his sacrificial and atoning work on our behalf, that we will see what you have given to us to deepen our understanding that all of life belongs to you. We ask that your Spirit would take the truth that's here in this passage and cause it to stir in us that which is needed for the day, the moment, the individual, for your glory. Your Spirit is sent to do that in your people and to bring conviction of Christ's atoning work on those who do not yet believe. We ask that you will do that in Jesus' name. Amen. The people of Israel had been terribly frightened by the events surrounding Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. If you remember the story, Korah and his entire family had been completely and suddenly swallowed up by the ground opening beneath them. There was not even a trace left of them. Because they had challenged God's sovereign and gracious choice of Aaron and his family as the only priests who could serve before God. Korah and the others were egalitarians, and they didn't feel like anyone should have a privilege that they didn't, and they felt equally qualified, and in so doing, they were rebelling against God's sovereign choice and will, and they paid a terrible price. The children along with the parents. Again, a reminder to us who are parents, we'd like it not to be the case sometimes, but our decisions affect our children for good and for bad. And we all have both good and bad stories, I'm sure we can tell to that effect. But that's the way that God has designed it. We are significant. Our choices make a difference. We'd like to act as if we could do things in isolation of other people, but it cannot be. We are connected, and we affect other people's lives. And Korah is a tragic example of that. What he did tragically ended the life of his entire family. Dathan, Abram, and the 250 leaders of the tribes of Israel had been incinerated by fire. Just all that was left of them were the the censers, the incense burners. They had been incinerated by fire from God because they had complained that God had not delivered on his promise to take them to a land flowing with milk and honey. Where's the milk? Where's the honey? All we see is desert and this manna. Where are the big promises that we received over a year ago? And it's not here. And so they complained against Moses, but it was really against God, because Moses hadn't done anything except what God had empowered him to do. And so their complaint was against God, and God was not going to tolerate that kind of insurrection and belittling of him and his promises. And so they all died. And when the people who saw this happening, they had already witnessed, these same people witnessed the 10 plagues of Egypt and the crossing of the Red Sea, and they'd seen God on Mount Sinai and all that happened there, and they'd seen the miracles already, and they saw this happen to Korah and Dathan and Abiram, and yet they complained that this punishment was too great. It's not fair. They didn't do that bad of a thing. And so in their minds, they were reducing God, dumbing God down to a local God, like anybody else. What right did God have to snuff out the lives of these men, women, and children in an instant? When they complained about that punishment being too great, God didn't take it sitting down. He said, I'm going to wipe them all out by plague. So we don't know what it was, but he sent something through the tribal groupings, and people were dying left and right, apparently right away. Don't know. We don't have a time frame. But God killed 15,000 of these people who were not directly involved in the insurrection and rebellion and complaint against God and his leadership, but complaining against God and his fairness. Their fairness doctrine didn't square with God's view of justice. And that plague was only stopped by the intercession of Moses and Aaron. And so God didn't kill them all. They had good reason to fear God. They, by this point, should have been shaking in their boots, except they didn't have any boots, because God was ready to destroy them all, and he said that. He said, Moses and Aaron, sir, get out of the way. I'm moving in, and I'm going to wipe them all out. And they knew now that he had the power to do it. And so they had good reason to be afraid of God. Keep him away from us. We knew he was powerful, but we didn't realize that he would turn on us like that. In the midst of that, God gave them hope, however, that he had not abandoned them, although he had severely punished them. He caused Aaron's rod to blossom, these sticks, 1 out of 12. He had caused it to bud, blossom, and then bear almonds. This dead stick did that as a miracle of God, demonstrating to them that he was indeed with them. He was active and powerful. He could still do powerful and wonderful things. Not just destroy, but he could bring life out of something that was dead. And that he had chosen this family, Aaron and his family, as the priesthood. They were designated by God, ordained of him for that, and that they could therefore approach God through that priesthood. There was access to this God, but only through the one that he had chosen to be the ministers in the tabernacle, resulting in life. And the budding and blossoming, and then the almonds that came from that dead rod of Aaron, was also a testimony to the people that he was indeed going to bring them into the land of promise, where there would be the almond trees blossoming and bearing fruit, and there would be milk and honey flowing. Although God had given them the institution of the priesthood at Sinai over a year before, it wasn't until these dramatic executions, seemingly coming so suddenly and devastatingly, it was only after these dramatic demonstrations of God's power and His holiness that of those who had rebelled against His authority, that the people could begin to appreciate their need for a mediator, someone to go between them and God. They didn't want to face God one-on-one. No face-to-face for them. No FaceTime. They needed someone who could stand between them and a holy God. There in Numbers 18:1, we see the word so, as pointing back, that's why we needed to read the previous few sentences. Because they were afraid they were going to perish, they were going to die, God tells us that He is going to respond to their fear of Him in a way that is gracious and instructive for us here today. We live in a day, and this has been said many times by many different people, we live in a day when some within the Christian church community stress the love, mercy, and grace of God to the exclusion of His promise to punish sin in all its forms as the judge of the living and the dead. We like to say, and rightly so, that God will keep His promises. We're going to hold God to His promises. We want to remind Him of all His promises. Well, if we want to remind God of all of His promises, that includes His promise to judge every sin. That includes His promise to execute complete justice on all people who've ever lived. So the promises of God are not just the good ones that promise blessing for us, they also promise justice for all those who resist God and deny the effective work of Christ on their behalf. One of the strategies of the enemy is to separate these two aspects of God's character so that a person will only think of God as either totally accepting and tolerant of everything that somebody does, maybe giving a disapproving look and a little slap on the wrist, maybe, but certainly not being judgmental or unreasonably harsh or nitpicking, rejecting of them, or mean-spirited in His condemnation of everyone. So either God is such a loving and tolerant God that everything goes, He accepts it all, or the flip side is that He is that one who is unbending and nitpicking in all of His demands and eager to punish, and in somehow, some very destructive way, enjoys bringing punishment on people for the disobedience. The priests of the sacrificial system, however, under the Mosaic law, were testimony that God is both unflinching in His condemnation of sin and gracious in providing a way to save the guilty from certain punishment. That is, in God's revelation to us, He maintains these two aspects of His character, and we dare not pit one against the other. He is both a God who hates sin and will keep His promise to punish it. The soul that sins will die, God promises. But He's also a God who has provided a way. Those who trust in Jesus are declared righteous because of His righteousness. And God will keep that promise as well. And the priesthood under the sacrificial system established under Moses were testimony to that. They were responsible before God to protect the tabernacle and the sacrificial system from anything that would violate its holy symbolism or contaminate it with anything unclean. And chapter 18 gives some details about that. That was their responsibility. The Levites were to actually do it, but the priests were responsible for making sure that it was done. And if there was a violation, not only would the Levites who were guilty, the servants who were to carry it out, but the priests would also be punished as well. And they would both die. They were not to neglect that responsibility to maintain the holiness of God. And these Levites were responsible to keep out anyone from going into the unauthorized area. You couldn't go in unless you were authorized as part of the priesthood. And they were under the threat of death if they did not take this responsibility seriously. However, the other part of this, of their responsibility, was not only to keep the unholy things and unholy people away from God, lest they dishonor Him and be struck dead in the process, they also offered sacrifices to make atonement for sin and the accompanying guilt, so that a sinner might know the forgiveness and grace of this holy God. So on the one hand, they maintained the holiness of God. On the other hand, they offered up sacrifices that gave access to the one who was guilty and deserved the punishment that this holy God would mete out. In fact, God's presence with His covenant people is reinforced on the Day of Atonement specifically, when the high priest entered into the very Holy of Holies where God met with His people and His Shekinah, His glory, was manifested. But these priests, as the book of Hebrews explains, were not enough. They were representing the one who would come later, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who would fulfill all that they symbolized. There needed to be a better priest who could bridge the gap between the holy God and the guilty sinner in a way that was complete and permanent. They were inadequate for the task, although they had their part to play in God's revelation. This mediator, the high priest, the Lamb of God, is the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is none other. No one else has been ordained of God to be that one to meet the righteous demands of a holy God. The only way we can keep from distorting the nature and the character of this real God is by keeping the cross of Jesus central. That's one of the reasons why it's so important for us to continue to be pointed to what Jesus did. We're not living in the past. What He did is very present with us, and the Lord's Supper is a testimony to that. We are not having a memorial service, it is a living celebration that is pointing to a future reality when all this will be brought into fullness as God has promised. By keeping our need for His atoning sacrifices, His atoning sacrifice before us, with the assurance that His death in our place was enough for us to have peace with God. We need to be continually reminded of that. That's where, as someone prayed, the righteousness and the peace of God have kissed. They have met in Christ. The fear of God of the unbeliever is the fear of punishment. And for those of us in this room who do not yet know the peace of God through Christ, you may not think you're afraid of God, and you may not be afraid of God, but I guarantee you, you will be. You will be. It's better to embrace that fear now while there is hope in Christ, because if you wait until you have to see it for yourself, it will be too late. And there will be no remedy for your fear, and it will will be an eternal fear, a terror that will never end. It's indescribable. That is the most horrible experience that anyone could have, being separated from the God of love and all that comes with him. The fear of God for the unbeliever is the fear of punishment. Keep him away from me. But he will not stay away. He will enter into your space. Better have him do it now than later when it's beyond remedy. But the fear of God for the believer is the fear of dishonoring or belittling or disappointing or shaming his name, his glory. The fear of doing something that would bring some grief to the one who has already experienced infinite grief in the giving of his son on our behalf. That is the context then for the rest of the book of Numbers chapter 18, because it highlights the importance of this Aaronic priesthood and of the Levitical service to the covenant community. Because what's described in chapter 18 is how they were to be cared for. They were provided for by tithes and offerings of the people who would benefit from their ministry. They would have no land. They were forbidden to have any possession of land. It goes back to Jacob's blessing. Levi was one of the, his son Levi was one of the ones who, without good cause, killed some men, and he was then cursed by not having any land. Jacob says, you'll be scattered through the territory of the land of promise, but you won't have any possession of land. And God turned that around for good, made the Levites, people who would be spread throughout the Israeli community as representatives of God and teachers of the Word of God. But they would have no land on which to grow crops or to raise animals. And so they had no means to support themselves. So how were they to live? They were going to be supported by the people who were beneficiaries of their temple service. And even though the giving taught in the New Testament is not exactly the same as that in the Old, the system of tithing in the Old Testament is different than that which we see in the New, nevertheless, there are some important principles that we can apply to our situation today. The first principle is that you cannot outgive God. 2 Corinthians 9:6 says, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and whoever sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That is, it may not be seen in our lifetime. It may not be evident in a person's lifestyle. But God has promised that he will reward those who are generous in their giving. And God's rewards transcend this earthly life with its system of rewards. We cannot outgive God. He will take care of those who are involved in giving to the work of Christ. The second principle is that we don't owe God a certain percent of our income. I've got to pay my tithe. Because God owns everything. He owns all of us. Paul writes in Romans 12:1 about presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, our whole selves, not just a small percent that we are supposed to give to God as our responsibility, our duty. And so putting our money in the offering box or wherever you may give does not begin to discharge our responsibility to honor God with our wealth with our lives. So it is not in the spirit of the New Testament principle of getting that we say, okay, I got my 10%, that's it. I don't count that now, and what I now I do with the rest what I want. I paid God what's owed him. That's not the New Testament way of looking at it. That brings us to the third principle, that the 10% rule of tithing is not a strict requirement. It's not repeated in the New Testament by Jesus or the apostles. What is taught is generosity from the heart. In fact, what is taught in the New Testament principle under grace is that giving would be more generous than the 10% tithe that was demanded under the Mosaic law. In other words, the expectation is, and you see this in 2 Corinthians, that those who have been blessed by God's generous work of grace in Christ will want to give more. They won't say, okay, I've got my 10%, is that before taxes, after taxes, let me figure out, so I sort of cut my losses. But rather, I want to give more. I'd like to give all that I could. That's the principle. I'd like to give more. In fact, Paul honors the people in Corinth or the Macedonians for their generosity. They gave more than they could. They gave of themselves. So, in other words, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 8:7, each one must give as he has made up his mind, not reluctantly or under compulsion. You get that? Not reluctantly or under compulsion. I've got to pay my tithes. Somebody's going to ask me about it. For God loves a cheerful giver. To carefully give 10% of our income and feel we have done our duty is to miss the point of being a cheerful giver and are simply trying to meet the minimum requirement so we don't feel guilty or we feel okay because we've met the requirements and expectations that others have placed upon us, and misses the principle of giving cheerfully because of God's grace. Rather, the principle of giving under grace, repeating myself, is that we give as much as we can and maybe even more than we think we can, because we want to out of love for God and for God's work. The fourth principle, Ian Duguid in his book on the book on Numbers says that the Old Testament tithe found in the book of Numbers and Deuteronomy was for three purposes. First, it was for the support of the priests and Levites. Secondly, it was for providing for the needs of the poor. And thirdly, it was for providing for opportunity for the community to celebrate together in God's presence with feasting. Once a year, once every 3 years, they were to bring everything into their local town and have a big feast. They were to bring their tithe there. Two of the 3 years, they were to bring it to give to the poor. Applying that, those three purposes to today, it's a proper use of our gifts to support those in ministry to the local church. Some things cannot be done or done well unless leaders are freed from some daily tasks to plan and do the work of ministry. That's just the way that it is. All those who are involved in ministry know that. There's a time pressure that just can't be overcome unless there is some freedom as a result of being supported to do that kind of work. So that's a legitimate use of tithes. to give to those who are doing the work of ministry in the local church. Along with that, it's proper to give to the needs of the poor in our community, both physical, educational, and spiritual poverty is something that we have sought to address in this church for the past 40 years. And it's now taking shape in the biggest effort yet, and the most challenging by far, in developing a street school that we are hoping to begin next September. That's all part of a result of tithing and giving offerings to the local church, that we might benefit the poor, benefit those who are poor spiritually, educationally, and even economically, to address needs that are legitimate in our surrounding community. That's a proper use of our money as people who are giving to God's work. And also, this includes going beyond our community to see the needs of those who are in other places that we'll never see in our lifetime. This is, we call it foreign lands, mission field. But nevertheless, those people are also included in the Great Commission, and the Lord has told us we are to be concerned to take the message of grace to those near and far. And so part of our giving is legitimately used for that purpose in spreading the good news of Christ to other places. And then lastly, this third application of the purpose of the tithe in the Old Testament system, that is to benefit the local community, the local body of believers, it's proper use of some of our gifts that we receive as a church on ourselves. We do that. We're going to have snacks in a few minutes, and part of that snack is paid for by contributions that have come through this box. That's a legitimate use of the tithing according to God's pattern established for us in the Old Testament. So this is a means for encouraging our relationships and enjoying good things together. Simple things that God's given to us to celebrate His provision and blessing, such as food and drink, or as we're going to do a week from tomorrow, having a picnic. Sometimes we have retreats. I know we need to have another one soon. And that's legitimate use of our money, because God told the people to do that in the Old Testament system, to reaffirm and reestablish and reconnect their relationships with one another. So all who belong to Christ are priests with a responsibility to affirm God's holiness in His promise to judge sin, and yet to affirm God's grace in the cross of Christ, guaranteeing forgiveness even for the most heinous of sin. That is our responsibility as priests of God. And living today with an eye on eternity, which is fast approaching us, keeping our eye on the eternity before us and the cross behind us, will enable us to more wisely invest all that we have and all that we are into God's plan to expand His kingdom, to grow His church, and honor His Son, which includes how we give, not only to this offering box, but give of ourselves and our time, our energy, our expertise, ourselves, for the furthering of the kingdom of God, knowing that this is God's people. We are God's people for the purpose of His glory. And Israel did not own the land. God was the owner. They were tenants in the land. They were to use it as God told them to do it. And in a similar way, our lives are not our own. And all that we've been given, whether you think it's a little bit or you know that you've been given a lot, all that we have and are belongs to God. And we dare not keep it back. We want to give as much as we can for the glory of God and His purposes. Let's fulfill our calling as priests of God. Let's pray. Father, we are conscious that we hold on to a lot of stuff for ourselves. And even if we only have a little bit, we still want some of that for ourselves. And many of us have to confess that we're stingy. And we don't like to part with anything and grudgingly give even what we think is required of us to the work of God. Forgive us of that. And so motivate us by your grace and by your higher calling and purposes in life to be ambassadors for Christ, to be ministers of the gospel, to be those who are serving the people of God and serving our neighbors for the glory of God, that we will want to be generous in all that we do and have in our very lives. There's much yet that you want to do in us and through us for your glory. And we ask that we will be faithful to seek you and to know you. Even as we pray today and meet today concerning this building, we know, Lord, that there is so much more you want to do in us than simply give us a place or even a work to do, but that we might enjoy, glorify, honor, and love you with all of our heart, mind, and soul. Make it so in us, I pray. In Jesus' name.